All right. Today we are in Leviticus chapter 25, and for United States citizens everywhere, this is a message that, you know, anytime someone talks about the Old Testament and zeroes in on the Day of Jubilee, everyone lights up. Everybody stands up and says, amen, that's the way it should be. Because this is the chapter that says all debts on a certain day, this Day of Jubilee, are forgiven. And everything is set back right again. And for a nation that's deeply in debt to the haves, most of us are have-nots. So, you know, they're obviously, you know, when it comes to land, that's what the Jubilee is basically talking about, ha-aretz, the land, because this is not only an agrarian society, but, you know, if you have land, land produces, you eat, you flourish, you grow, those kinds of things. Here, you know, it's basically cash in bank accounts is the same thing. If you're talking about America, you're saying, you know, everybody's bank account as opposed to everybody's land, okay? And so there's no question that there's been politicians that say, hey, if I get elected, I'll forgive all your debt. You know, that's a good way to get votes, that sort of thing. Because just like then, now, there are folks that are in our culture, in our society, that scoop up all the cash. They scoop up all the money. And so now they have all the money, we don't, and then they lend it back to us, okay? And so when it comes right down to it, you know, you can look at Jubilee and you can see that, well, okay, yeah, so I didn't do as well as this person, but that's okay because it's all going to get reset and all redistributed again. You know, I hope that we can look a little deeper than that as Americans, you know, because we kind of have a tendency of thinking in that light. But when it comes right down to it, Jubilee is more about grace. Probably, you know, the premier feature of grace in the storied approach of Scripture is the cross of Jesus Christ, no question. However, number two is Jubilee when it comes to grace. Number two is Jubilee, and it's a close second, all right? And so that's what we're going to be dealing with today. We're going to be looking at Leviticus chapter 25. Don't forget that, you know, here in the end of Leviticus, you know, we're really talking about, you know, the holiness code here. And one of the things, as we wind up, you know, this study of Leviticus, we may even wind up next week or maybe a little bit longer than that, but you know, we saw that, you know, as we started coming into chapter 17, 18, 19, you know, we understood that, you know, this is a section of the Torah that's considered the holiness code by academics and theologians alike. And the linchpin here, this whole idea, Leviticus 19, 2, speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, this is God talking to Moses, okay? He says, okay, Moses, you go tell them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And whenever in America, anyway, most of the time when you speak the word holy, most people don't really know the definition of that word, and they just assume it means be good, behave yourself, and it doesn't mean anything like that. But you be holy, for I am holy. And actually, holiness includes Jubilee. Believe it or not, and you know we'll deal with that too. The fact that it's not just the priesthood that needs to live a certain way; all the people need to live this way before God, holy in the presence of God. And we've talked, you know, we've gone through the intricacies of the tabernacle and all of that means, and all of the sacrifices that allow you to come into the tabernacle and keep sacred space clean, keep this holy relationship between a God who is much, well, so different from us that we can't even stand in his presence without his process of coming to him, you know, and that, without question, is a grace gift, one that we should be, you know, eternally thankful for. But not just that, the fact that you know, everything that needs to be done, God has set in place. And this whole function of Jubilee is linked to the Day of Atonement. You know, we studied the Day of Atonement when we studied Leviticus chapter 16. And the Day of Atonement, we said that the Day of Atonement was kind of like the fuel system in your car. After you've run enough gasoline through it over the months and years, it needs to be cleaned out because, you know, there's constant contamination in fuel. And as it burns that fuel, it starts clogging things up on the inside. And you need a special chemical to run through that system to knock all that gunk out of there and let it burn and come out of your system. Well, the, you know, the Day of Atonement, you know, works much like that. You know, after a whole year of you coming into sacred space, even with the sacrificial systems over and over again, and just living with God, there needs to be a national day that says, okay, let's just stop everything and let's do spring cleaning. You know, I mean, you know that as you live your life with your families inside your house, that you never stop vacuuming. You know, you never stop, you know, cleaning the kitchen, washing the dishes. You're constantly doing that. But there is a time, you know, and of course, you know, we're from West Virginia, so we understand it, that in the spring, you know, you open up your cabin, you take everything out and you set it out into the field, and you just start dousing water all over everything and scrubbing everything. You're down on your hands and knees and you're scrubbing it all out. And lo and behold, even though you've been cleaning all year, you take out things and you look and you say, oh, that is disgusting. You know, there's dust bunnies the size of giraffes, you know, that you find, you know, and if you have a dog, oh my goodness, there's hair in every corner of the house. And so on that day, you clean it up real good so that you can continue to have the kind of home that you need to flourish in, and then you begin just the natural daily process of cleaning again. You know, that's what Day of Atonement is really all about. But the Day of Atonement has a lot to do with Eden. Jubilee is linked to the Day of Atonement, which links it to Eden. Okay? And so those are the things we're going to be discussing today. I'm not going to read the entire chapter, but I'm going to read, you know, some major pieces here. And we'll jump right into it. But I need you to understand that when it comes to this life with God, we're doing it in His land, okay? In God's land. We're doing it in God's land. You know, there's coming a day when we will stand in the only kingdom that survives the wrath to come, and that's the kingdom of God. You know, it's that's what we're really dealing with here. But because this is a situation that's the kingdom of God is here, but not yet, it's already here, but not yet, this already but not yet motif that we've been experiencing in Leviticus and we've experienced all the way through Scripture, that that even though we are citizens firmly planted through the blood of Jesus Christ, His death, burial, resurrection, and ascension in the kingdom of God, it's not consummated yet. We're going to see that, you know, very clearly today. And because of that, this thing called Jubilee has to take place. Okay? And I hope that by the time we're finished with this, that we'll understand what it is to give those in our lives grace. Okay? And what grace actually does in the relationships here on earth. Okay? So, there we go. That's the introduction. It's all about the land. This land is controlled by Jubilee. And let's see what that means. So, let's look at Leviticus chapter 25 and beginning in verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you, the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. For 6 years you shall sow your field, and for 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its fruits. But in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field or prune your vineyard. You shall not reap what grows of itself in your harvest or gather the grapes of your undressed vine. It shall be a year of solemn rest for the land. The Sabbath of the land shall provide food for you, for yourself and your male and female slaves, and for your hired worker and the sojourner who lives with you, and for your cattle and for the wild animals that are in your land. All its yield shall be for food." Now, there's the whole idea of every seventh year, just like every seventh day is a very different practice. It's not the normal year. It's not the normal practice. We can see that, God has set forth a way to live with Him that makes us realize how seasonal we are. We move out of one season of life into another season of life, that the actual calendar itself has seasons built into it so that resets can happen. Okay? And one of the things that we understand through that is God understands what corruption is all about. You know, this should make you feel really good about who God is and what He knows about you. Okay? One of the misconceptions that a lot of Christians and almost all non-Christians have is they need to hide from a holy God. You know, I need to hide myself from God. You know, I can't, one thing's for sure, you know, I don't want people to know what goes on behind my eyeballs and what I've done in my life, let alone a mighty and holy God that holds my life in the balance of His palm, you know? So, you know, with that kind of thought process, you know, it would be very difficult to open your life up to Jesus Christ as Savior, as Lord, as King. It would be hard. It would be difficult to do that. And it's in that light and that way that many people are very stubborn and they say no thank you. Number one, I don't want to have my life scrutinized by any other entity in the universe. Okay? I don't want that. I know that if that entity in the universe that scrutinized my life is so much better than me, that, you know, what's the judgment going to be? And so many people, and unfortunately too many Christians, live as if, you know, oh, if I don't live a perfect life, then God is going to be very displeased with me. And I'm not promoting living any way that you want to live. No, I'm not doing that. However, what I am saying is, as we begin to look at this chapter, I want you to understand that God has in place for His land and His people a national reset. And when you think about that, since God has already laid it down that way, it's like, oh, well, God knows I mess up. God knows that no matter how I live my life, it only takes about 6 years to make it look like a bowl of spaghetti. And so He's saying, okay, every seventh year we're going to take that bowl of spaghetti and I'm going to hit my reset button and I'm going to straighten it all back out again, put it back in the box, just like it was, you know, before you cooked it and you stirred it all up and you messed it all up. Now, obviously, God is not taking away consequences here. However, you know, when it comes to who you are before your holy God, I want you to remember that in creation itself, in this whole culture we call the kingdom of God, God set forth a over and over and over reset process. And without it, where would we be? This is the ultimate picture of grace. Well, I take that back. The cross is the ultimate picture of grace, but this is ultimate 2.0 picture of grace. Okay? Now let's go on and just read about. Now that's the whole idea of the Sabbath year, but there is something over and above even the Sabbath year. It's called the year of Jubilee. Okay, so and this is how it defines the year of Jubilee. Then we'll actually get into talking about some of these details. You shall count 7 weeks of years, 7 times 7 years, so that the time of the 7 weeks of years shall give you 49 years. Then you shall sound the loud trumpet on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement. Okay, so now this is linking the Day of Atonement to the year of Jubilee. You shall sound the trumpet throughout all your land, and you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty, not freedom, but liberty, liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a Jubilee for you, when each of you shall return to his property and each of you shall return to his clan. That 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of itself, nor gather the grapes from the undressed vines, for it is a jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You shall eat the produce of the field. In this year of jubilee, each of you shall return to his property. And you shall make a sale to your neighbor or buy from your neighbor. You shall not wrong one another. You shall pay your neighbor according to the number of years after the Jubilee, and you shall sell to you, and he shall sell to you according to the number of years of crops. For the years are if the years are many, you shall increase the price, and if the years are few, you shall reduce the price, for it is the number of the crops that he is selling to you. You shall not wrong one another, but you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God. Therefore, you shall do my statutes and keep my rules. There's that do and keep idea again, and perform them, and then you will dwell in the land securely, and the land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill and dwell in it securely. And if you say, what shall we eat in the 7th year if we may not sow and gather in our crop? I will command my blessing on you in the 6th year so that it will produce a crop sufficient for 3 years. When you sow in the 8th year, you will be eating some of the old crop. You shall eat the old until the 9th year when its crop arrives. Now, this is basically, you know, these next two verses are a summary of everything that you need to understand in order to comprehend what's going on here. Verse 23, the land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine. This is God speaking. So who does the land belong to? To you? No. It belongs to God. Lock, stock, and barrel, it's God's land. For you are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the country you possess, you shall allow a redemption of the land. So the whole, praise God for his word, the whole idea of living together in the land is a redemptive idea. There is redemption that's taking place through this national reset over and over again, because even though the land, and as you know, as you read the Torah and as they come into the promised land, it's all divvied up between the tribes. You know, the priests have taken on their lifestyle that they need to occupy in order to do their vocation. And then all the other tribes, according to their size and their plan and their purpose, the land has been divided up, but it does not belong to them. They are stewards only. The land belongs to God. Okay? And this whole idea is not foreign to anyone in God's kingdom, because this parrots exactly the creation story. If you remember Genesis 1 and 2, you remember that God created Haaretz, the land. Now, that's interesting because, you know, when you go to seminary, some of the things that you've carried into seminary get shaken pretty drastically. I had a world-renowned Old Testament professor, and he was world-renowned, John Selhammer. He's gone to be with the Lord. But as I sat under him, you know, he began to say, now, you know, here's the things that I want you to see. And one of the motifs that he pointed out, especially when it came to the Torah and the creation story, is the fact that, you know, there is this background music that's always playing, like he called it elevator music. You know, there's two things you need to be cognizant of when you're reading your Bible. Pay attention to the elevator music. It's just the background music that's saying, you know, God is great, he is good, he loves you, he owns it all. This is who he is. And it just drones that over and over and over again. But then he said, you know, every now and then, you know, the elevator music will get interrupted and say, hey, you know, I've got some news. News alert, here we go, you know. And so, you know, as he introduced it this way and as we looked at it, he said, here's one of the things that I want you to understand. You know, when God created the land, you know, that is Haaretz, you know, and all the way, Haaretz or Haaretz, however you know, again, I'm a grammarian. I am not a linguist, okay? You say it beautifully and perfectly, maybe the native Hebrew speakers, they say it beautifully and perfectly, but I kind of push back at them saying, yeah, you sound beautiful, but do you really know what you're saying? So, you know, I want to look at the grammar. I want to dissect it. I want to know what this Haaretz is. You know, you look at the newspaper in Jerusalem, you open up, you look at the very top, it's Haaretz, the land. That's the name of the newspaper in Israel. It's all about the land. It's all about the land. And God created this land. And Selhammer stood there and he looked at all of us and he said, now, what if I would tell you, now this is going to make you mad. This is going to make you push back. You know, this is going to, because this is going to rumple your creed feathers. He said, when God created the land, he created Israel. He didn't create the land, the world. He created Haaretz, the land of Canaan. That's what he did. That's what he's creating. Okay? And it's this little teeny patch of land that the Bible is talking about. Oh, is there land all over the earth? Yeah, there's land. There's land over the Bible, the creation story is talking about Israel. Not talking about the dirt all over the earth. Haaretz. And the fact that Adam and Eve are made to steward the land. They don't own the land. God owns the land. They're there to steward it and to expand it. God, even though, you know, there's dry ground everywhere, but, you know, the land is that piece. And Adam and Eve are to be fruitful, multiply, and subdue the rest of the earth. Okay. And that gave me pause to say, this is interesting. You know, as you go through scripture, you know, thinking about it that way, right, wrong, or indifferent. But when I get to this section of Leviticus, it reminds me of just that whole thought process in the fact that God, in his sovereign kingdom, when he talks about the land, he's talking about his kingdom. All other land is going to pass away. All the other nations are going to pass away. There's going to become, you know, the book of Revelation, such a great earthquake that everything else is devastated. And it takes a new land, a new Jerusalem coming down from heaven and lowering itself onto the earth to be that place, Haaretz. And it's in that day that we no longer need a jubilee. It's in that day that we no longer need a temple. There's no temple in that land at all. There's no temple there. There's no sun. There's no moon. There's no stars. There's no more season anymore. Why? Because we don't need a national reset anymore. But today we do. And as you live your life, even in the United States of America today in the 21st century, you still need a reset. You do. You need one. And it's in that reset that you should find your deepest joy in life. Okay? So, now we've read this now, and we know that without question, you know, God owns the land. Psalm 24, you know, when the psalmist sings, the interesting thing about, you know, this song that's just over and over again in Scripture, it sounds like this. Let's look at Psalm 24, beginning in verse 1. The earth, okay, the earth there, and that's Aritz, okay, that's the earth. The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. The world, okay, so that's interesting, okay, because that's definitely a different noun, the world, okay, and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. So the earth, Haaretz, his land has been established on the seas. He's founded it, but it's his. It's not ours. It's his. It completely belongs to him. And so in order to live a life of liberty that we're talking about here in Leviticus 25, you have to be the ultimate slave. You have to be a slave to the land owner. And that's the reason why, you know, so oftentimes we talk about freedom. Setting the captive free doesn't mean that all of a sudden you're completely unrestrained. It doesn't mean that at all. Setting the captive free, if you look at it, especially, you know, this is the reason why I love Mike Heiser so much. You know, he spent his latter life, few years of life, you know, showing us that without question, we are under the power of principalities and powers. You know, that we are under the unseen, in the unseen realm, we are oppressed by the gods who are not Yahweh. Okay? And for us to be set free means that we are no longer under their tyranny. We're no longer under their tyranny. But we are under the kingdom and the kingship of Jesus Christ. We are not free agents, but we have absolute liberty. Liberty from what? Our sins? Yes. But way bigger picture than that. From the powers and principalities, those who had us captive. And so now we're in the land. And but still, there's an effect there. There's a residual effect. And because of that, Jubilee must take place. Okay? And one of the things that gets us ready for Jubilee is Sabbath. And I believe that's the reason why, you know, our author, you know, has them in that order. That, you know, we talk about the Sabbath year first. That gets us used to this whole idea that God is not only the owner of the land, but God is actually the provider. Okay, because, you know, if all I did ever was work really hard and harvest and build barns and store up in those barns, I could honestly say that it's because of my intelligence. It's because of my work ethic. I can give you a whole lot of reasons why my family is flourishing, because I planted just the right way at just the right time and did just the right things and built just the right size barns. And I do that year after year after year. I learned from my father. My father learned from his father. And we've just got this down pat. But God won't let us live that way in his kingdom. There has to come a day in the week where we say, I'm not going to labor anymore. I'm going to sit at your feet, God. I'm going to enjoy my family, God. And because of that, you know, I have to rely on you to continue to flourish the next day. Same thing with the Sabbath year. That gets even more intense, doesn't it? Because now all of a sudden, I've got to labor for 6 years, practicing that Sabbath day 52 times in that 6 years. Well, for us Americans, they're on a lunar calendar, we're on solar. But at any rate, the point is that, you know, that gets you ready for this stage, and that stage gets you ready for the final stage, the year of Jubilee. Because, you know, you're practicing this whole year where you just let the fields do what the fields do. You can eat from the fields. Your animals can eat from the fields. Sojourners can eat from the fields. But you can't put anything in a barn. Nothing. And it's in that that we know that God is promising that it's in that time that what you have in your barns will last. And this is the whole idea that we see in the life of Elijah when he's destitute. And not only that, but he meets this woman and her son who's destitute, and the oil just keeps pouring. The flour just keeps multiplying. You know, God is saying here that here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you 3 years bumper crop in the sixth year, because the seventh year you do nothing. Then in the new first year you plant. You still have to wait for the harvest to store up in barns. So I'm going to give you 3 years worth, you know. So you're going to look at your barns and you're going to say, well, they're not going down. Even though in this year, you know, I'm still going out in the field. I'm just walking around the vineyard and I'm picking grapes. I'm not making wine. I'm just picking grapes. And most of them are rotting and falling to the soil, probably more than likely making more plants in a way that wouldn't happen any other way. But God has all this in mind, and it's in this time when we have to rely on the fact that God has given us that bumper crop, and that we know that, you know, when we begin to work after the Sabbath year, we know that it's going to produce, and it's going to produce on time, and yeah, the barns just never run out. They just don't. That's the way we live with our God. And it's in this that we understand that the kingdom of God is abundant, not scarce. The kingdom of the world is scarce. Remember, we already said we have to murder. We have to be good at murder. We have to be good at thievery. We have to be good at lying, because there's only so many resources in the kingdom of the world. And if we don't take them before the other person does, we're out. And so what do? Well, we murder them so they can't take it. We lie to them and be deceptive so they can't get it. But yet, in the kingdom of God, none of those things are necessary, because even when we rest before him and don't do a thing, the barns never empty out. It's abundance. Completely different, a completely different lifestyle than the kingdom of the world. And so, God basically, not only abundance, but God is proclaiming and announcing that, look, your lives aren't perfect. I see it every single day of my life. Sheila has this great big sign in our bedroom that says, you know, I will live my life according to grace, not perfection. And so true. If you know, again, in marriage counseling, I tell people, hey, if you say you absolutely have to trust your spouse, your marriage is doomed. But if you say, I'm going to give my spouse grace every time that I need to give them grace, then your marriage is going to make it. There's no question it's going to make it. And so, what we're looking at here is God saying, I know that you're going to make a mess out of your life. I know that you're going to mess up the relationships in your life. But not just that. I know that you're going to mess up the land. You're going to mess up Haaretz. You're going to mess up, you know, a most important thing. Because, you know, you're for whatever reason, you're going to make decisions. You're going to run into circumstances that says, oh, now I'm poor. I need to sell my land to my rich neighbor and take that money so that we can survive. And not only that, I need to, as I become indebted to him, I need to go ahead and just kind of join his family for a while and get on his payroll. Because we got to survive, you know. Our family's got to eat. And so all of a sudden, you know, we see that, you know, God knows that these cycles of life are going to occur. He knows that for sure. And they do. They always do. And, you know, it's a double-edged sword, because if you're the one who is capturing all the land, then there's issues and problems with that. Because now your life's going to become a bowl of spaghetti, because everybody has to rely on you and they shouldn't have to be relying on you. And in order for you not to really get so corrupt, I'm not going to allow you to lend at interest to your brothers. So just because you're gaining doesn't mean things are great. As a matter of fact, you're in a precarious, dangerous situation, just like the person who's losing. And so, you know, as we read the rest of the story, when it comes to how to take care of the poor, you know, how to redeem the property, you know, kindness to your poor brothers, picking up in verse 35, if your brother becomes poor and cannot maintain himself with you, you shall support him as though he were a stranger or a sojourner, and he shall live with you. Take no interest from him or profit, but fear your God that your brother may live beside you. Well, you know, yeah, I'm gaining more, but you know what? I'm feeling pretty heavy here. I'm carrying all these families now. I'm not only carrying my family, I'm carrying the guy whose land I had to take on. Not good. Not good. And not only that, you know, I'm going to get grouchy. It's going to be hot, and I'm going to get grouchy, and then I'm going to say, well, you know, yeah, I'll lend you this, but you pay me back double. You nod head? Well, that just can't be. That can't be. And so, you know, God is dealing with these cycles of life. So, you know, you've been taught through the 52 Sabbaths that this is coming. You've been taught by the Sabbath year that this is coming, that you can trust God to provide all things. But because of the problems in life in general, in a world that is still influenced by evil, bad things happen, and now we've got to deal with this cycle. And so God says, we're going to hit the reset button. That's what we're going to do. We're going to hit the reset button. And as I hit the reset button, what happens? We go back to Eden. We go back to the creation story. We go back to the time where we divvied up the land and everybody had exactly what they needed. Remember the whole story as the people came out of Egypt and the manna began to rain down and they went out and they gathered. Those who gathered much had exactly what they were supposed to have at the end of the day. And those who gathered little had exactly what they needed to have at the end of the day. It didn't make any difference how much you put in the bucket. The bucket gave you exactly what you needed. And you couldn't keep it overnight, except on the Sabbath. And so this is the way God has his plan for you to unfold before the consummation of the kingdom in this world. This is it. And it is a life that's dominated by grace. Dominated by grace. And so, you know, we're this whole idea of liberty with Yahweh comes into play. And so now how do we take this then? How do we take this and kind of expand it out? Well, first of all, let's take a look at what we should remember that, and in order to do this, I wanna move forward in time a little bit. I wanna move forward in time when, you know, the temple is still there, but we're under the boot of Rome as far as the people of God is concerned. And, you know, how did Jubilee look? How did Jubilee look and play out in that scenario? Okay, how did the people feel about it? How did they act and react? Because really, when it comes right down to it, this whole idea of Jubilee comes from Isaiah, or well, not comes from, it comes from Leviticus. But Isaiah is talking about it when in chapter 61, he says this about the year of the Lord's favor. Isaiah is speaking the words of the Lord here. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty, there's that word, liberty, to the captives, and opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, oil of gladness instead of mourning, garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Okay? So, now, I mean, there's much more to talk about there, but let's just stop right there. These are amazing words that Isaiah spoke. And it just so happened that these are words that the Lord Jesus proclaimed when he was teaching in the synagogue that day in Luke chapter 4. Before we go there, though, you know, just let's look at what Isaiah is talking about here. First, he's saying the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. So in other words, you know, I'm speaking through the Holy Spirit, and because the Lord, and now he's beginning to talk like Messiah. Okay, this is a messianic tone. Okay, so who is this Messiah, this Melchizedek? Who is this Messiah? Okay, the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. That's the gospel, okay? Good news, gospel to the poor, okay? He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. I can tell you right now that every person in this room is brokenhearted because of some of the things that have happened to them in their lives, okay? Now, I've come to bind up that broken heart of yours and to proclaim liberty to the captives. Absolutely. You know, you've been under captivity of the other gods, and I'm here to tell you that I'm breaking that bond, okay? And the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, in other words, Jubilee. I'm proclaiming Jubilee, okay? But not just that, the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn. Okay, so God is coming, and he's coming not only in blessings and jubilee, but he's also coming in vengeance. Okay, and why? Well, because the kingdom of the world has to be eliminated, and the kingdom of God has to be established forever and ever. Amen. Okay, that's what's happening. And that, and it's in that I want you to be comforted, you that mourn, you that are looking into that bowl of spaghetti, wondering how did I get here, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them, what, a beautiful headdress instead of ashes. They're looking into that bowl of spaghetti. The bowl of spaghetti is still the bowl of spaghetti, but, you know, it turns from ashes into a beautiful headdress, oil of gladness instead of mourning, garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness. And it's all because, you know, God needs to be glorified. It's all for the glory of God. And so Jesus goes and he teaches in the synagogue and he teaches from this scripture. And the interesting thing that we see in Luke chapter 4 is Jesus coming and saying to those who are listening, let me start in verse 14 here. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. Now, what's he been doing in Galilee? He's been doing business with the princes of principalities out there in Galilee. Okay, he's been dealing with each one of them. It's very, very strategic what he's doing. And people are saying, oh my goodness, he's been out there kicking the butts of all of the gods and the demons that have been holding us oppressed. That's what he's been doing. This is amazing, you know. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came, verse 16, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went into the synagogue of the Sabbath day, on the Sabbath day, and stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then, of course, he rolled it up, he sat back down, and then everybody was completely outraged in the leadership, because he's announcing that he's the Messiah of God. That's who this person that Isaiah is talking about is. And not just that, but Jesus didn't give a verbatim reading of Isaiah 61. He left some things out. He's not talking about God's vengeance at all. He doesn't even mention God's vengeance. Why? Well, it's because he's not here in that capacity yet. That's his second coming. He knows exactly what he's doing and what's going to happen, and he knows that this is the time that the gospel is being proclaimed to the poor. This is the time that you're going to be set free from your oppressors. And your oppressors aren't flesh and blood. They're not Rome. They're not Caesar. They're much higher. They're in the unseen realm. And you're going to have liberty. In other words, you're going to become the deepest of slave to your God. And you're going to be completely flourishing in him and him alone. Because I'm here to proclaim Jubilee, the year of the Lord's favor. And so, when it comes to Isaiah 61, you know, this is what liberty is all about. It's liberty means I'm free from the kingdom of the world, and I'm completely captive as a citizen of God. Any fool can walk out, and many do, and claim no citizenship whatsoever. And when you do that, when you're not a citizen of any empire on earth, when you're a Bedouin, that's a good example, the Bedouins, they're not citizens of any kingdom. And they're free. They don't pay taxes to anybody. Nobody really cares about them. And so they're free. That's not what you want. You don't want to be free. You want to be at liberty. There's a big difference. And it's this whole idea of Jubilee that makes that possible. So, now, the rationale. Number one, we say this all the time, but do you really mean it? God owns everything? Do you really mean it? Do you really know it? Well, Jubilee says exactly that. You know, God, you have to understand that God owns the entire land, all of it. We are just stewards of it. And when we mess up, our stewardship, God has a national reset in place to put us back where we belong, to make everything right again. And he has it set over and over and over again, because jubilees happen every 50 years. Even jubilees happen every 50 years. And it's been well over 2,000 years since, you know, Jesus died on the cross, let alone, you know, the people of God came out of Egypt and went into the land and started practicing jubilee. Lots of 50 years, lots of jubilees are under the bridge. They passed by. Reset after reset after reset after reset to keep us where we need to be with our God. See how good God is to us? He owns everything. He's completely aware of corruption. He's completely aware that you can't get through this life without very serious issues. You can't get through this life. You can't. You cannot get through this life not having one day that you just despise your spouse. You can't. You just can't. You can't. You can't get through this life without just one day, 1 hour, one moment saying, "Why in the world did I ever have kids in the first place?" You can't. And besides that, you know, you are one of the have-nots, and you've borrowed money from one of the haves, and you're under that oppression. And you're sitting there thinking, "I hate what I have to do called my occupation, but I've got to go to it again and again and again because the haves have given me their money and interest and I got to pay them back. Or they're going to take my house and I'm going to live under a bridge. And I don't want to live under a bridge." But in a very real way, God knows spiritually we live exactly like that. And we need a national day of reset. The first reset happened when Cain killed Abel. We had a reset there. The next major reset happened when the sons of God mated with the daughters of men. And the flood came and we had a reset there. Another reset when the people elected Saul, called for Saul as the king, and eventually David needed to take over. There was a reset there. There was a reset when David repented because, you're the man, David. You're the one. You're the one that took the little lamb from the poor man. You're it. Psalm 51, another, even a national reset when the king repents like that, the whole nation does. Reset after reset after reset. The whole Bible is just filled with one reset after another. And then, of course, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, the most major reset of all. The world isn't even recognizable to someone before the cross. Wouldn't even be recognizable. How does it work this way anymore? What do you mean? You know, they wouldn't recognize this world and the way it works now, even though it's without question completely corrupt. It's corrupt in a very different way. They wouldn't recognize it. But, you know, God knows that he's aware of corruption and knows that every system that's in place except for one, the kingdom of God. Every system that's in place needs a reset, has to have a reset. And it's the ultimate grace of God. He just knows that, for my people's sake, I'm going to put these resets in place. For my people's sake. Without question, we need liberty from sin. We definitely need that. The cross of Jesus Christ, his blood shed for us, that gives us liberty from sin, but it goes way beyond that. We also need liberty from the powers and principalities in the spiritual realm, and that's what Jubilee is all about. That's what the National Day of Reset, the Day of Atonement, is all about. So quickly, let's just connect a few dots here, and we'll be done. I'm not going to go back into Isaiah 61 again, but we move from Leviticus 25 down to Isaiah 61, you know, reading all that, knowing that, you know, Jesus in Luke chapter 4 manifested that scripture and let everybody know that he is the Messiah who's coming to bring Jubilee into your life. That's what he's doing. And, you know, the interesting thing, I also put in, Heiser pointed this out, and I thought it was pretty interesting. When Jesus was in the synagogue that one day in Luke chapter 13, beginning in verse 10, now he was teaching in one of the synagogues of on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She needed a reset. And it was the Sabbath. And when is the reset most perfect? Always on the Sabbath. When is it best to heal? Always on the Sabbath. How did the people see healing on the Sabbath? As work, as breaking the law. But the Sabbath is a day of reset. The Sabbath is a day to set at liberty the captives. It's the Sabbath. Why did Jesus? I always used to think, Jesus, you're just a troublemaker. You know, you walk into town and you walk into a place and you know for sure that they're going to get upset and you do it anyway. Well, not really. Jesus was doing what should have been done on the Sabbath all along. And behold, there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully strengthen herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you're set at liberty. You're free from your disability." That's what Jesus is saying here. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." Then the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites! Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox and his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, who Satan bound?" Okay? I came to give you liberty. Liberty from who? The one who binds you, the unseen realm. It's Satan. I'm doing business with Satan. Sheila pointed out this weekend as she was telling me about, you know, John, she reminded me again that, you know, when Jesus came, the first thing he did as far as all the Gospels were concerned, you know, once his ministry started, he scheduled a cage match with Satan. And he went out into the wilderness. It was just him and Satan. And he proved to him that he's the one who came to set the captives free. And he proved that Satan is no match. In this cage match, he didn't lose a single blow. And so Satan departed, as Luke says, Satan departed for a more opportune time. He slithered away. And this is the whole idea of Jubilee. This is the whole idea of setting the captive free. And this is what Jesus is talking about here. "And ought not this woman, the daughter of Abraham, who Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the year of Jubilee, on the Sabbath day?" That's what Jesus is talking about. You know, and doggone it, they knew it. They knew it, but they just hated Jesus. And so then we come to Hebrews. Well, you know, again, you know, we've been coming back to the book of Hebrews because Hebrews is the book where, you know, this writer of Hebrews is selling his nation, his brothers and sisters, on who this Messiah is, this Jesus. But listen to these words and relate it to those that that we've just studied. But as it is, this is the writer of Hebrews talking to the nation, as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers," reset, "on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them on their hearts," reset, "I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall not teach one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, for the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of the new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete is growing old and is ready to vanish away. National reset. We're different because of the Spirit that indwells us. We have the words of God written on our hearts. We have his laws in our minds. We are his people, and he is our God. It's a reset. We are different. We are, you know, when the Apostle Paul says that the old man has passed away and the new is here, we're a new creation in Christ. This is the reset. This is the jubilee that we're talking about here. And it's God's ultimate grace. So, you know, how do we sum this up? Well, I can tell you, folks, I can tell you this. If you will practice jubilee, how do you practice jubilee? Okay. So, this is broad brush strokes. And I don't want to say that you shouldn't leave a situation where your life is being threatened. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is, though, when you're in the normal throes and circumstances of life, whether it's with an employer or a spouse or a child or a next door neighbor, you need to know that you're responsible for jubilee in that relationship. You're responsible for jubilee. There has to come a time that you offer your neighbor jubilee. That this bowl of spaghetti that we've made together over these years, I'm looking into it and I'm saying, do over, start again. All is forgiven, all is set aside. Forgotten, no, you're not going to forget it, but I'm going to live in a way that's filled with the grace of God, the kind of grace that I've experienced from God. I'm going to take that and I'm going to manifest it out to my neighbor. And this is a time of jubilee. And, you know, the interesting thing is, before we reset, before we had jubilee, I cried myself to sleep every night thinking about this. But now that jubilee has come, I'm at peace. I'm not looking for revenge. I'm not looking to be repaid. I'm just looking to live in the kingdom of God under jubilee. It changes life. It changes everything. It changes absolutely everything. And even if you do have to flee because someone is trying to harm you, there comes a day when, you know, you're in that safe space and you just say, jubilee. It's reset. That's a part of the past. God's delivered me. I'm going another way now, but it's jubilee. It's reset. I'm not going to cry myself to sleep anymore. I've let it go. I practice jubilee. And that's what this calls for. If you're going to be at liberty, okay, if you're going to be at liberty, you've got to practice Jubilee. All right. There we go. Any questions about that?
So, personal application, you've kind of said how you practice Jubilee externally. How do we practice that internally as a Christian and hit the reset button? I mean, we have every 7 days that we come in that. But I mean, I've looked at that for many years, so, you know, does God want me to stop working every 6 years? And
that's sabbatical. That would be sabbatical.
Yeah, well, you know, that's the principle. But
that is the principle,
is,
yeah.
Is there something that we...
Let's do it.
We're all for it, Kent. We're all for it. However, you know, this is planned obsolescence. Okay.
That's
the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus
that
Christ
we
made it all
practice that literally.
Right.
I'm looking at that. Okay, now that I'm under the new covenant, right? Washed by the blood of the Lamb, no problem there. But is there something that I should do as a Christian to hit the reset button? You know, apart from daily repentance or
Very good. Good question. She was back there just jumping all up and down.
Well, I think you didn't mention Isaiah 58 too.
Yeah.
But Isaiah 58 is something we should do on a regular basis to proclaim that spiritual liberty, and it's fasting. Fasting resets us in a way that's beyond comprehension sometimes. So one regular practice would be regular.
No, it is, yeah, because that is a part of Jubilee. Fasting and prayer, obviously, is you know, a part of Jubilee. And Isaiah 58:6 says, "Is not this the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of the wicked, bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, set at liberty, and to break every yoke?" You know, that's it. You know what? You need to do what you need to do to break the yokes that aren't the Lord. Whatever that is, those yokes must be broken in order for you to live at liberty. And God calls you to live at liberty, and certainly he wants... That's what the whole idea, when the Apostle Paul said, God's whole plan for you is sanctification. You know, God wants you to be sanctified. That's living at liberty. Same thing, exactly the same thing. Anything else? Okay, we're dismissed.